Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Tonight we wrap up our study of this letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, the first of the two that are inspired and kept for us in the Scriptures, but not the only letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, but the two that we have. 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 16, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And let us pray and ask the Lord's help as we study his word now. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for this book of 1 Corinthians. Father, we pray for your blessing as we once again take up this epistle to study it tonight, to learn from it, to apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that you would teach us by it and equip us to live as your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So from the heights of the glorious victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over death at his and ultimately our resurrection, at the end of chapter 15, we drop to the mundane matters of administering an offering. But both are part of the kingdom, right? Both are part of ministry, the spiritual highs and triumphs, as well as the mundane matters of administration and organizing a program or whatever, part of ministry, part of Christian life generally. And so we see here, Paul transitions from the resurrection to an offering to arrangements, travel arrangements, and so forth. But chapter 16 also reminds us that this book that we're studying, a book of the Bible, is in fact a letter written from a real man in specific time, specific place, to real people who constituted a real congregation, a real church in a specific time, in a specific place. And where chapter 15 begins as something almost resembling a theological treatise, and by the time you get to the end, has practically become a sermon. Kind of reminds me of my theology professor, Dr. Kelly, in seminary. It starts out as an erudite theological treatise, and by the end, it's almost become a sermon. Quite wonderful, really. And that's how chapter 15 goes. But then, almost with a jolt, chapter 16 returns to a familiar epistolary style, reminding us again that this is a letter that Paul was writing to address questions that the church in Corinth had presented to him, as well as his own observations on the difficulties that were in that church. Now, Paul is wrapping it up, but before he does, he wants to address three areas or three matters that are there in the church, three subjects. One has to do with his offering that he's collecting, as we see. Another has to do with men who have a connection to the church in Corinth. And then the third one, the third subject that he takes up in this final chapter, has to do with some final admonitions as to their Christian life. Or to put it another way, he writes of money, men, and maturity. So let's take a look at each one of those. First of all, Paul writes of money in verses 1 through 4. You see this in verses 1 through 4. Now, concerning the collection. Now concerning. This is actually the fifth time in 1 Corinthians that Paul uses that expression, which indicates he's replying to something they have asked him about. Now, concerning, earlier he says, now concerning matters about which you wrote. Well, here we have a fifth one. Now, concerning the collection. Now, the collection is one in which he was gathering funds from the various churches that he was involved with or knew about, gathering funds to take back to Jerusalem for the relief of Christians in Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem was Judaism central, and for many of the believers there, in the heart of the Jews' capital city, life could be difficult. And it could be difficult and was later in other places throughout the Roman Empire because of the Romans, but it began first with persecution of the believers in Jerusalem. Many of them were suffering in different ways, and Paul was raising this offering for their relief. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, it's interesting Paul refers to Galatia in verse 1, because in Galatians 2, he talks about meeting with the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem, and they approved Paul, approved his mission to the Gentiles, but they asked Paul in the process of that to remember the poor. And Paul says, the very thing that I was eager to do. And so Paul obviously has taken that charge quite seriously. And references to this collection that he's taking up are found in several places in Scripture here, but much more at length actually in 2 Corinthians, his second letter to the church in Corinth that we have. We find these references. So he responds to apparently a question from them concerning this offering with some instructions. First of all, he tells them to give regularly. Look at verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up. Now, by referring to the first day of the week, Paul is referring to the day that believers were now gathering for worship. In the Old Testament, of course, the seventh day, that was the Sabbath day, the day of rest for the Jews. But with Jesus' resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week, and with his meeting with the disciples that very evening of the first day of the week, the day of his resurrection, of course, when Thomas was not present, and then a week later, the next Sunday night, Jesus met with his disciples. You know, Thomas that time was present, and you know, Jesus invites him to investigate the wounds, and Thomas is no longer doubting but believing. He sees Jesus. The Christians were meeting on the first day of the week. And in the book of Acts, we find references to believers meeting on the first day of the week for worship or for hearing the preaching of the word. And by the time we come to Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John could write, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which is unambiguously a reference to the first day of the week, the day that Christians would gather for worship. Some Jews who had become believers might continue to attend synagogue on Saturday, gather with the believers on Sunday for worship, but eventually all activity was moving over to first day of the week. So pretty clear, from the day of resurrection on, believers were meeting on the first day of the week. And initially, by the way, at night. So commend you for being here on Sunday night. Very early Christian of you to be here gathered on the evening of the first day of the week. And so the first day of the week became what, to use the language of our confession, was the Christian Sabbath. Now, the first day of the week, still a day of rest, but not so much looking back to God's resting at creation, after creation, the end of that week, as the first Sabbath did, but now looking at our rest with the anticipation of our eternal rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipation of heaven. So Paul says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Now, we could understand his language here as just first day of the week, setting something aside at home. But the fact he's referring to the first day of the week seems to imply when they come together for worship, that each first day, each time they gather, they were to bring something to store it up there at the church. And therefore, when Paul did get there, the offering would be there. It would be collected. It would be ready to go. So as Paul himself says, there will be no collecting when I come, no hurried effort to gather funds for Paul. Plus, it's also likely if they're doing this each week that they would accumulate, there would be more to the offering than if they suddenly tried to just pass the plate when Paul showed up and get what they could for him then. So they were to give regularly, first day of the week. He also goes on to say they were to give proportionally, also verse 2, as he may prosper. Now, the word is actually passive in Greek, which is a bit difficult to render smoothly in English, but it might be something literally like, whatever has been prospered to you. So it's passive. Well, prospered by whom? Well, obviously, by God. To paraphrase, Paul's saying, whatever God has provided. The NIV, I think, says, according to his income, which actually, I think, has very much of a modern feel to it, because many of these people would not have what we think of as an income. Some might. But some may have been slaves. Some may have, just been in different economic circumstances where they didn't really have a regular income. But the point is, as God has provided for you a portion of that to lay up for this offering. So they were to give proportionate to what God had provided for them. And third, Paul says they were to give, and do so with an eye towards securing accountability. See this in verses 3 and 4. Notice what Paul says. He says, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's advisable, I should go also, then they will accompany me. Now, you think about this. This is probably a fair sum of money that has been gathered, been collected. Having several people involved in its transport would serve at least a couple of purposes. One, it would serve as protection against bandits on the way. They were carrying this money to Jerusalem. Two, it would provide accountability among those who were involved and prevent any temptation or any questions about the integrity of the offering. With more than one person involved, the harder it is for somebody to try to pull off some covert theft, stealing of the money, which, by the way, for that same reason, here with our offerings, the deacons have a carefully put together plan for how the offering is collected, how it is counted. There's always at least two deacons involved in counting the offering. There's a system of checks and balances put into place to compare totals to make sure they match up. And the reason for this, of course, is not because we're suspicious of anybody, but we do recognize we're all fallen creatures, so much as it is to protect the innocent, to protect people from perhaps falsely being accused if there is a discrepancy with the money, and also to thwart the would-be guilty, just to remove any kind of temptation whatsoever, to provide a wise system of checks and balances. And it seems that's what Paul is having a view toward here, those whom you accredit by letter. Now, kind of a pause, a little bit of the rest of the story that falls outside of 1 Corinthians with all of this. By the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he had decided to accompany this gift back to Jerusalem. You see that 2 Corinthians 1:16, Romans 15:25. Romans 15, 26-27 makes it clear that the collection from the church was received, and that they were, the people sending it were pleased to do it. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul seems to indicate that the church in Corinth had made a good beginning, and yet they had failed to follow through with their collection and what was going on. So he sent Titus to them twice to help them bring this collection to completion. So that's kind of a little beyond the text, but some of the rest of the story kind of things. Now, we need to recognize Paul is referring here not so much to the regular giving to support the church. He's kind of referring to more of a love offering, what we would refer to as a love offering, kind of a one-time project. For example, we've had announcements in the bulletin about the flooding in Louisiana and the relief work that the PCA's Mission in North America is involved with there, you know, in giving to that. The church, the deacons out of the deacons fund have given $1,000 toward that. We've made the website known if anyone wants to go and contribute toward that or even volunteer to go and help with the cleanup and relief effort. So it's a kind of a special circumstance, this collection for the believers in Jerusalem. But the same principles would apply in the regular giving and the support maintenance of the church, that our giving should be regular, it should be proportional. And certainly we want to be as wise in making it secure as we can, that it's spent wisely, that it's, you know, to prevent any opportunity for any lack of integrity in the handling of what amounts to a large amount of money from month to month to month. So that's the first thing. Paul writes of money. Second, he writes in verses 5 through 12 of men. Not men in general, but three men in particular. First of all, Paul writes of himself. He writes of his plans in verses 5 through 9, of his travel plans and what he is proposing. He wants three things from the church in Corinth. He wants fellowship, verses 5 through 7. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. Tend to pass through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you, even spend the winter. I don't want to see you just in passing. He just doesn't want to come, you know, make an overnight trip. He wants to be sure to come when he's got time to stay and be reacquainted with them. Spend some time there. He's also looking for support. Paul is a missionary, and Paul wants to know them, but he also is looking to enlist their help in missions opportunities that he has before him. He says in verse 6, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. And that help me on my journey, or send me on my journey, actually had a pretty specific sense of it's kind of related to hospitality. Provide me with what I need, the resources, maybe even traveling companions, to send me out, to send me on my way. He wants their help, and it's possible, because you know the big deal Paul made with them about not accepting support from them, it may be this is some sort of conciliatory effort to smooth the waters by enlisting their help, allowing them to support him in future missionary endeavors, maybe trying to kind of calm things down a little bit because of his insistence in not accepting support. But then also recognition of his current opportunity, of where he is right now. One reason he's not coming to them as quickly as he might want, or they might want, is he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. That's kind of an interesting way to put it. I don't think Paul welcomed the adversaries, but it almost sounds like I'm staying here because there's a lot of work to do and there's a lot of adversaries. I think the concern is the threat to the work from the adversaries, but it almost seems like Paul sort of has a bring it attitude. You know, there are a lot of adversaries here. He's remaining in Ephesus till Pentecost. Pentecost would be late spring because there's good work going on. Things are happening, so Paul wants to stay there. As to the nature of these opponents, these adversaries, you can read in Acts 19 where Paul was in Ephesus and about the riot that started among the supporters of the goddess Artemis there in Ephesus, and the craftsmen who were making little figures, or maybe not so little figures, of Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. And they're being upset at Paul and his ministry, which was presented as religious concerns, but in reality were more financial concerns. The concern was that if people start becoming Christians, their trade in Artemis artifacts might begin to dwindle. So, and you read about the riot there and everything that happened. When Paul's talking adversaries, that may well been what he was talking about, some of what was going on there. So Paul writes to them about himself, first man. Second man he writes about is Timothy, in verses 10 through 11. Now, back in chapter 4:17, Paul wrote, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church." So way back in chapter 4, he says, "Yeah, I've sent Timothy to you to remind you of my ways." Well, here in 10 through 11, he writes, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers." It makes me wonder, what did Paul think they might do to poor Timothy? You can read between the lines. His tone is cordial enough, but there seems between the lines to be something of a warning. "I'm sending Timothy to you. Do not mess with him. Treat him kindly." And it's no secret, and we've talked about this, that Paul's relationship with this church is strained for a number of reasons. His credibility questioned by other teachers who've come into the church, speaking of testing the spirits, and impugned Paul and his motives and his qualifications, and his relationship with them is rocky right now. And it almost as if Paul is concerned that their ambivalent feelings toward him might carry over to Timothy. And so he says, "I expect you to treat Timothy well and to return him in good condition." So we have no record actually of how Timothy's visit went. There's nothing in scripture about his visit or how it went, but we trust they listened to Paul and treated Timothy well. The third man he writes of is Apollos, verse 12. And actually here he begins with his sixth and final "now concerning." Apparently they asked about Apollos. "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." Now this of the three men may be the most interesting. Remember how when we started 1 Corinthians, it looked at the early part of the book with the various divisions in the church. One of them was made up of devotees of Apollos. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Jesus, these different groups. Well, apparently they, or some of them, had asked for Apollos to be sent to them. It's actually hard to imagine, given all of that, that Paul himself would initiate Apollos going back to the church. So it's quite likely, given he says "now concerning," and given he urged Apollos to go, that they had asked for him to come. But we read that Apollos declined. Apollos said no. "It was not at all his will to come," Paul says. "He'll come when he has opportunity." In other words, he doesn't jump when you say jump. He'll come when he's good and ready to come. That's basically what Apollos is saying to them, which says a great deal about Apollos. And most likely he declined, at least in part, because he wanted no part in this internal strife that was taking part partly in his name. And he wants nothing to do with it. He doesn't want to encourage it. And so he's declined to come. Says a great deal about Apollos. It also says a great deal about Paul. His willingness to send, as even strongly to urge Apollos to go, shows, one, that Paul did not think Apollos was part of the problem. And as Paul indicated earlier in this letter, he and Apollos are on the same team. Now, they may divide over them, but Paul and Apollos are not divided. And, you know, that's where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. They're working on the same team. But it's very big of Paul that he's willing to send Apollos because he doesn't see Apollos as himself cultivating this kind of divisive party spirit in the church. It's also very big of Paul because although Paul was the church planter here, he's the founder, humanly speaking, of this church, he didn't see it as his. There's no possessiveness with Paul other than a love for them and a jealousy for them in the Lord as his spiritual children. But this is not his church in the sense he has any ownership of it. It's the Lord's church. It belongs to Christ. And if Apollos can help things, he's perfectly willing for Apollos to go there and Apollos to be there and do whatever he can. I like the way Gordon Fee puts it, the commentary on 1 Corinthians. He said, here is just one more piece of clear evidence, along with Philippians 1, 12 through 18. And that's where Paul is rejoicing that the gospel is preached, even if it's preached from bad motives. Paul rejoices that Christ is preached. Along with Philippians 1, 12 through 18, evidence of the incredible bigness of the apostle to the Gentiles, far greater than that of many of his detractors, one is wont to add. So you see the largeness of Paul's spirit, the generosity, and his willingness to send Apollos, but also Apollos' character, and he's not willing to go. He doesn't want to encourage that party spirit. So Paul has written of money, he writes of men, and then he writes of maturity. Look at verses 13 through 18. Here Paul, ever the pastor, can't resist one last urging on them, various traits of Christian character. He calls them, and maturity, he calls them to watchfulness, verse 13. It's the same word, by the way, that Peter uses when he says, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Same verb that Peter uses there is the one that Paul uses here. And if you look up the word in a concordance, it's concentrated in Matthew and in Mark because it's Jesus, more than anyone, who is urging watchfulness on his people to stay awake, to be watchful. Verse 13, also another trait of Christian maturity is courage. Now, there's three here. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. He calls them to courage. There's much to be discouraged about in the city of Corinth and even in the church there. There was much there to take the wind out of one's sails. But Paul says, stand firm in the faith. The word translated, act like men. It's sometimes translated be courageous in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You sometimes find this word used when Joshua is charged to be strong and courageous. You know, it's one word in Hebrew, but the Greek translation uses this word, be courageous. And that applies to anyone, men or women, and that's certainly the sense of it. The ESV goes literal with it, though, because literally it is the word for men, for males, not just people, but males, to act like men. Our expression, man up, is not far from the sense of this word. I mean, if you took the word for man and made it a verb, manify, man up, is really as literal as you could get with it. That's not far from the sense of it. So be courageous as a man should be courageous is what Paul is writing to both men and women. So courage. Another quality of maturity is love. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Now that requires very little explanation, but given the state of the church in Corinth, given the state of our fallen human hearts, this is not an unnecessary reminder and admonition. Let everything you do be done in love. Submission. Look at verses 14 through 15. Stephanas and his household, their fellow workers, Paul says, are worthy of some deference, in part because of their earlier conversion and perhaps they've been believers longer, maybe more mature in the Lord because of that, and also because of their devotion to Christian service. Now, Ephesians, Paul admonishes us to mutual submission, mutual deference to each other. But he refers to this family particularly because of who they are and the length of their time in the Lord and their service to the church as being particularly worthy of the church's deference and submission to honor them, to recognize them in that way. And also fellowship, verses 17 through 18. Paul rejoiced at the coming of Stephanas, presume the same as same man as in verse 15, and also Fortunatus and Achaicus, quite possibly the brothers referred to back in verse 12, when he says he urged Apollos to visit with the brothers, to go back with them. These are presumably the men who brought the letter from the Corinthian church to Paul, to which he is responding here in 1 Corinthians, the men who will take this letter we have been studying back to the church in Corinth. And Paul is genuinely glad to see them as men, as brothers in Christ, as representatives of the church in Corinth. And he said they refreshed his spirit, which is a major purpose of Christian fellowship, is that we do refresh and encourage, fortify each other. And then the sixth one is honor. Look at verse 18. Give recognition to such people. These brothers were exemplary. They served well. Those who do so deserve to be recognized. And we don't do that enough. You know, we don't recognize those who serve. Many people in the church serve behind the scenes, serve faithfully, serve quietly, some more visible than others. But we don't recognize one another or thank each other enough for the work that is done, that we often take for granted is being done and is done. It's done well, but behind the scenes. These are qualities of maturity that Paul talks about, qualities of a mature believer, qualities of a mature congregation of believers. And as he's closing, Paul emphasizes these to a church that needs to take these to heart, that really does need to begin to put these into practice. And so with that, we come to the conclusion in verses 19 through 24. Greetings, as is often the case in Paul's letters at the end, are part of it. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, most likely because at the beginning of the letter, he says that that Paul the apostle and Sosthenes, who apparently and most likely was the amanuensis or the scribe who took down this letter for Paul, has written all of it to this point, and Paul basically signs it himself there in that verse. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, writing it himself. Noteworthy here are the reference to Aquila and Prisca, which is a shortened form of Priscilla. We perhaps know them better as Aquila and Priscilla. Prisca is a nickname or a shortened name for her. Very mobile couple. They got around. They had been in Rome. They had been forced out of Rome when Jews were sent out from Rome. They were in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. You can read about this. They were there when Paul planted this church in the city of Corinth. They followed Paul to Ephesus, where they led Apollos, of all people, to Christ. Then they were back in Rome. Now they're in Ephesus again, as Paul says, hosting the church in their home. And their mobility and their patronage of the church and hosting the church in their home seems to imply that they were of some means, be able to travel as they did, to have a home that could host the church in it, certainly I think will be a fascinating couple to get to know in heaven. Paul concludes with a malediction. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Maybe an appropriate way to close this letter to the church in Corinth, given the opposition he faces there. But it is in fact true. If someone has no love for the Lord, they are accursed and will be accursed. And he prays for the coming of the Lord, for Jesus' victory over his and our enemies. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, become anathema. Let him be accursed. Same word he used in Galatians 1. If someone's preaching another gospel other than one you receive from us, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That's the word here in the Maranatha. Our Lord come. But not only a malediction. He pronounces on them a benediction. Good words. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. May my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So he places upon them, pronounces upon them the grace of the Lord, but also the love of the apostle, the love of Paul, because despite the strained relationship, despite the hard things that he has had to say to this church, despite the turmoil that is in the church, and things we know Paul has yet to say to the church. There's still 2 Corinthians out there. Things Paul will yet say to the church in Corinth. That he loves them. If he didn't, he likely would have washed his hands of them long before now. But because he loves them, he could write to them what he wrote to them later in 2 Corinthians 12:15, where he says, I would most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Attitude any true pastor should have for the people God has called him to serve. So with that, we end our study of this letter, and I'd leave you with 3 summarizing thoughts of 1 Corinthians. First of all, chapters 1 and 2, remember the power of the Word of God. Paul says, I resolved into nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Second, chapters 3 through 14, a lot there, but just in all of that, remember the already and the not yet nature of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we already have and enjoy in Him, what we do not yet have, but will one day enjoy. And then finally, chapter 15, remember the victory of Christ over sin and death. Death has been and will be swallowed up in victory, the victory of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus has won the victory. He went into the grave. He was under the power of death, and he came out triumphant. Father, we thank you that just as he came that first time, he will come again in glory, in victory, in triumph. Father, we look forward to that day. We pray with Paul, come, Lord Jesus, usher in the fullness of our salvation, which you in your grace have won for us. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.